Bible Church. I'm so glad to see you here this morning. What a joy to have to participate in communion together like this for the first time in seems like a couple of years, doesn't it? Hasn't been that long, but it sure feels like it. Yeah. Your glad voices answer the question I'm about to ask you. Are church gatherings like this essential?
Yes.
You're sure of this?
Yes.
Okay. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but this has actually been discussed, debated in our community, in our country, actually all around the world, hasn't it? Are the gatherings of God's people essential? I suppose you've heard President Trump had an opinion about this that he shared, as he's prone to do. And you probably also heard that the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals in California disagreed with what the president said. Also not a surprise, right? Late Friday, the U.S. Supreme Court weighed in on this matter as well. This is an issue that matters to the community. It certainly matters to the church, but I want to just encourage you this morning to let you know that we're not going to talk about any of that stuff. Isn't that refreshing? Yeah, we don't need that. But here's the thing, though. As fires of rage burn around the country right now, we want to turn to the Scriptures and hear the Spirit of God speak to us about whether the gathering of God's people is essential to us. Is the gathering of God's people essential to you personally? Is it essential in terms of the witness and work of the church in the world? Because at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter a hill of beans what we think about this. It matters what God says about it, right? And it turns out, God says an awful lot about this in His Word. What does the Lord say to us about the physical expression of unity in Christ's body, the church? A friend of mine just a few days ago said to me, I may not even go back to my church. It's just a lot easier to watch church from home without the hassle of getting all the kids ready and in the car on time. Just think about that for a minute. One, with sympathy, right? You feel that. But is virtual church an acceptable new norm for us, a new option for believers just for the sake of convenience? One of our own members said to me just a few days ago, you know, I've really enjoyed the streaming. This might be the last time I see you in person. I said, are you serious? Yeah. Yeah. Well, the Scriptures compel us to dig deeper than convenience and comfort and whether or not we found a particular experience enjoyable or not. When it comes to what we think and believe and live out in terms of the gathering of God's people, whether it's on a Sunday morning or in a small group or during the week or whenever, why does the church gather at all? Is it because we like to? I pray that you like to, that no one is here by compulsion, right, other than compulsion of the Spirit. Is it because we're Americans? And we have a right to gather, and we've got muskets in the closet in case anybody fiddles around with that. Listen, the communion we just observed in taking the bread and the cup pictures not only our union to Christ, but our union to Christ's body, His church, and thereby to one another. Believers are as inseparable in their union to one another as they are inseparable to Christ. And we'll turn to the Scriptures now to make sure this is actually so. That's always a good thing to do, no matter who's speaking. In John 17, we have the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Did you know that your Savior Jesus prayed for you before he went to the cross? Listen to the prayer of Jesus in verse 6 of John 17. Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." What an astounding prayer this is for Jesus' first followers, and by extension, we who are his followers. The communion table this morning was a tangible reminder of this great desire that Jesus has for his disciples. His desire is that you and that I be intimately associated with other disciples. To what degree? As Jesus himself is intimately associated with God the Father. Now, I want you to just look around the room here for a moment. And not in a creepy way. I mean, just look around the room. Don't fix your gaze on any one person for very long. You and I are meant to be associated with one another as followers of Jesus in the manner in which God the Son is associated with God the Father. So Jesus desires that I be intimately associated with other believers. Look at verse 11. "That they may be one as we are." And of course, we understand that a prayer of Jesus is not a wish. A prayer of the Lord Jesus is not a possibility. You know, Jesus just sort of hoping against hope that this will happen, this oneness. No, how many of you know that when God the Son prays, what he has prayed has either already happened, is happening now, or will happen in the future? Because Jesus only prays in the will of the Father. And so this is not only a prayer, this high priestly prayer, as it's often called, it is a prophecy. It's a promise. This is going to happen. Communion in Christ's body is promised. The prayer, "that they may be one as we are," is a promise fulfilled at Pentecost. Now just think of, what do you remember about Pentecost? What was the deal with that? Well, that was when Jesus kept his promise, wasn't it? To send the Holy Spirit to indwell every believer, each of his followers, without exception, God himself personally and powerfully guiding his disciples in truth, uniting them to one another as God's own people, enabling us for ministry. This is all a work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit unites disciples relationally to one another. And Peter, the apostle, expounded on this powerfully at Pentecost, didn't he? In Acts chapter 2, verse 32, we read these words, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit into his followers, every one of them without exception. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not indwelt by the Spirit of God. And every follower of Jesus got the Holy Spirit in full measure and still does today. None of them waiting for a second helping, that sort of thing. And what was the result of this bond of the Spirit, this communion promised by Jesus in that high priestly prayer, was now provided by Jesus to his church? By the way, all of these points start with the letter P. I made good use of my spare time last week, so just be ready for that. It gets annoying after a while, but you'll endure it, I'm sure. The communion was not merely mystical, it was tangible. Okay? Acts 2 says this: Jesus' followers continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So these Spirit-filled believers are now divinely earnest about certain things. What are they earnest about? Well, first of all, first and foremost, affection for Jesus. Do you have affection for Jesus? Good heavens, shake your head or something. Of course you do. As a matter of fact, there is no such person who is a saved person who has no affection for Jesus. There's a contradiction in terms. What else were they earnest about? They were earnest about their devotion to the truth. All of a sudden, it didn't matter primarily what they thought or what the other person thought. It mattered what God thought. They wanted to live out the truth of God. Breaking bread, that's the Lord's table, communion, what we just celebrated together today, and prayer. In other words, these believers were committed to these very ordinary means of grace, not as individuals, but also as a community together. That's the point. Now notice something else, same verse, Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. That word translated fellowship, as many of you know, is the Greek word koinonia. You've heard this, some of you, right? Of course. Meaning communion. It gives us the English word for community. The communion or community is formed by this bond of oneness in the Holy Spirit. And so this gathering of God's people is not just a gathering of people who happened to live in Hayden and thought it would be a sensible thing to come to a place called Hayden Bible Church and breathe the same air for a while and see how long they could sit listening. What's happening right now is a work of the Spirit of God. God is at work imparting an edification to his body, the church, this local expression of his body. And through this wonderful thing, koinonia, fellowship. The commonality among all of us who are believers, whether we're here physically or you're joining us via the live stream, is that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and we've very purposefully been placed in a specific community of God's people. Koinonia, fellowship, is actually a very significant concept in the Scripture's description of the church. In secular Greek, the word koinonia could refer to a marriage relationship. And I don't mention that to be corny, but just to illustrate the fact that this is a very strong word in its description of relationship. Koinonia speaks of togetherness, intimate association, a joint participation in the necessities of life. And the biblical idea of koinonia is that of a partnership, a mutually dependent partnership. There's a sense in which, and you probably wouldn't say this too often outside the walls of a place like this, but there is a sense in which we're married to one another through our union with Christ. And the very natural expression of this oneness, according to the Scripture, this koinonia, is gladly gathering together. I wish you could watch you the way I can watch you. And I know it creeps you out. But the wonder for me in seeing you all interact with one another, Pastor Daryl mentioned this last week, I think, you guys kind of like each other. And a person gets the idea that you missed being together, that there was something, there was actually something missing from your life, and it had way more than to do than just not being able to be in this building, right? It's this one another thing for which there is no substitute. So what happened at Pentecost was actually twofold. It was the birth of the universal church, right? But also the birth of the visible church, the local church. That's what this is. This is a visible expression of Jesus Christ in the world that we call Hayden, Idaho. Okay? And God has very purposefully placed you as a member of this body and placed you in a position where you need the other members of the body and gifted you in such a way that the other members of the body need you. In fact, the very word translated church in the New Testament, ekklesia, means assembly. It's a called out assembly of God's people, gathered by providence, not just universally, but locally. And the wonder, friends, of this promised and provided koinonia is that it's actually enjoyable. Are you hearing this? It's actually a joy to God's people to be together. And I wonder if you suppose there is a necessity in the world today, angry as it is, divided as it is, to see an example of a community in which there is joy among people who are diverse in many ways and disagree on many things, but are united around a Savior named Jesus. The believers gathered with gladness and simplicity of heart. Ladies, many of you enjoyed that very thing just yesterday, didn't you, when you gathered? And it wasn't just the joy of, you know, we liked the songs that we, the worship songs we did and all. Of course you like that, but there was this indescribable gladness of heart that comes from you being together. That's a work of the Spirit of God. Some of your home flocks have begun meeting recently, and I know I don't have to describe for you what it felt like for you to get together after having been apart for quite a while. That was kind of nice, wasn't it? Somebody probably said, "Hey, this is kind of nice." This koinonia always has been the great joy and privilege of the church. It's a gift from the Lord. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, have you heard of him? Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this in his classic work on the communion of the saints. He says, "The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to believers." That's in his book called Life Together. It was actually a thesis that he wrote when he was in seminary. Bonhoeffer, I think as many of you know, a German theologian, martyred by the Nazis nearly at the end of World War II. One of the leaders in the confessing church in Germany, which actually thrived in many ways as it existed under the radar of Nazi rule, in no small part because of its commitment to this koinonia, this being together. The gathered church is a strong church made so by a work of the Spirit of God. The scattered church is a weakening church. Its members easier prey for the enemy. So our communion has been promised, it's been provided, And next, we turn to the scriptures in the book of Ephesians to just be reminded that this communion that is given to us by the Holy Spirit is fragile. And so it's to be protected. Listen to how Paul describes this in Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I'm just going out on a limb here, but I think this is about oneness among us all. Did you pick up on that? Paul says to the Ephesian believers then, live up to this communion that is yours by birthright in Christ. Your common affection for Christ, your common commitment to His Word, your common devotion to the ordinary means of grace is precious, and like most precious things, it's fragile and must be handled with great care. As you are in intimate association with one another, as you experience this life that you've been called to, Paul says, do so, look at verse 3, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, so communion is to be protected. We value our koinonia, our communion in Christ, when we're in real relationships with other people, where virtues like humility and gentleness and long-suffering fueled by love are actually expressed. One gets the idea that biblical Christianity, as it turns out, that's the only kind there is familial, or if you'll allow the word communal, far more than it is individualistic. And that's a mind-blowing truth for us Americans with our strong views and our muskets and all of this sort of thing, thinking that it's just Jesus and me. Me and Jesus have this thing. Well, Jesus died to place you and me in a body, His body, in which we are in mutually dependent relationships with all of the other parts. And friends, I got to tell you, virtual church does not accomplish this. In other words, disciples do not watch church. Disciples do not consume church. Disciples live church together in real relationships. Parents, I thank you so much for teaching your children this. The fruit of your labor is seen in this church family. Thank you for that. And this experiential, relational life of unity and communion is so precious, God says. I would please handle it with great care. And so I warned you about these P words, right? It's been promised, this communion. It's been provided. It's to be protected. But notice these next verses in Ephesians 4 suggest to us, well, actually, they don't suggest it. They just say to us that our communion is meant to be put to work, okay? Look at verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Our communion as believers gets put to work, if you will, as each of us exercises giftedness for the benefit of other believers. Our worship team has done that with excellence today, don't you think? But there is giftedness in the body put to work to benefit others in the body. What an amazing image this is. Jesus is pictured by the Apostle Paul as a conquering king who is now parading the spoils of victory. And what is he doing? He gave gifts. He gives divine enablement to every single one of his followers. There's no such thing as a Christian in this room or watching us live streaming who has not been gifted of the Holy Spirit if they are in Christ. And he did so not so that our gifts would indulge us, or so that we would simply consume gifts that others have. He did so so that our giftedness might tangibly benefit others. And now you begin to get the idea why it's helpful for the church to come together physically. An amazing thing happens when we gather. And I'm not talking about the stuff that everybody sees and participates in. You all sang the same wonderful words of praise to the Lord. You're listening to the same voice right now. But do you know there's other stuff going on when the church gathers that not everyone is aware of? It really is a miracle of the Holy Spirit. This happens in your small group meetings too. It happens when the men get together for fellowship on those Saturday mornings when we come together for fellowship. Those who have the gift of mercy reach out to those whose hearts are troubled and in need of encouragement. Has this happened to you? Of course it has. This is the design of God. Those in need of a word of truth receive a word of truthful encouragement, not from yours truly, but from another member of the body. Just as you're talking out in the hallways or the parking lot or in your small groups at somebody's home. Those who have needs intersect with those who actually have the ability to meet those needs. It's almost as if God knows ahead of time that this stuff is going to happen. I'm thinking. An unsaved person whose heart has been made soft and pliable in corporate worship hears a gospel witness, again, not from the pastor, not from a song, but from a member of the body who brought them along for the fellowship time. And that person is able to make much of Jesus. Do you see why it matters that the church gathers? You can't schedule this stuff. There's not a program for this stuff. There's not a book outside of Scripture that results in this stuff. It is a miraculous work of the Spirit of God as His people embrace communion. Can you imagine Paul or Timothy, the pastors of the Ephesian church, functioning as shepherds there to a people whom they never saw or interacted with ever? Just imagine how different Paul's letters would be if they were written from that perspective. How would the elders of this church function as the Lord's under-shepherds if some of you were only known to us online or vice versa? Notice that there is a great purpose to all of this mutual giftedness. Look at verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, there's probably 20 messages in those few verses, right? Don't be troubled by that. Verse 13, though, speaks of progressive sanctification, doesn't it? It says to us, look, as a child of God, you are being made into the image of Christ. You are being made more and more Christ-like day by day as you walk in the Spirit in this life. And how many of you know you're not done yet? And I'm not either. You know I'm not done. And what is the setting for this progressive sanctification? Well, it's primarily this togetherness, this koinonia that is essential to this process. You guys would never learn long-suffering if you didn't listen to me preach long sermons. Do you know that? Far fewer should have laughed at that. But here's the seriously, how do we grow in these virtues that are the reflection of our Savior Jesus? Well, God puts us together, imperfect people that we are. And like rocks in a tumbler, somehow we get shinier. It's a work of the Spirit. You don't grow in the virtues of humility and gentleness in a vacuum, in a classroom, but in the atmosphere of real relationships with real people living real life together. Relationships in the local church are the supreme context in which God works out your sanctification, and mine too. The principal context for you expressing your giftedness is in the local church. Are church gatherings essential? Of course. Of course. Not because the government thinks they are. That doesn't matter so much to us, by the way. There are parts of the world in which governments never see the church as relevant and essential. And God just keeps overruling that, doesn't he? Yeah. And aren't we just full of praise to the Lord that we live in a land where our leaders can come right out and say, yeah, I think the church is essential. They should probably start meeting again. But that's not why we think the church is essential. We don't think church gatherings are essential because we're Americans who have a right to assemble. And we got the flags and the hot dogs to prove it. No, local church gatherings are essential because God says so. It's his design for his body, the church. Back to the P words again. Our church gatherings are purposeful, aren't they? They're purposeful. Let me just say, for the sake of sensitivity and clarity, that my heart is not to make those who are joining us via live stream today somehow get the sense of feeling less than. If you have made a choice for the sake of your health or the health of others that this is the best arrangement for you right now, we applaud that. You are gathering with us, okay? And my heart is not to trouble the one who is homebound, who long before this coronavirus thing happened, have you heard about this coronavirus? Is physically not able to gather with God's people. Please don't think that. In fact, those of you who are homebound, please know this. God has taught us who have not been until recently just how much more we need to be attentive to those of you who are homebound. And I beg you to forgive us and be patient. My heart is to give all of us a biblical framework for why the church gathers. So when your neighbor says, hey, what is it with you Christians? Why are your beaks all bent every time somebody says you shouldn't be gathering just yet? Why does that matter to you? My heart is to give us a biblical framework for why virtual church in and of itself, you know, as a substitute, not as a tool in the short term, but as a substitute, very frankly, is not church at all. The church's physical gathering is a glad and visible expression of its spiritual nature. Called out people of God, united by faith in Christ as family. Everywhere in the New Testament when we read of church, everywhere in the Old Testament when we read of the ecclesia, I guess, the called out assembly of God's people, Israel, you can't miss the notion that this is not an individualistic thing. This is a familial or communal thing. So local church gatherings are an essential means of grace whereby we worship and are equipped to live as God's witness people in the world. And that's what I want to end with. Should always end at the end, right? I read that somewhere. It takes us full circle back to Jesus' prayer. So just turn back there real quick, John 17. The visible communion of Jesus' gathered disciples is intended to be a primary witness for Jesus in the world. This messed up world, crossing swords all the time the way it is meant to look at the example of the church and say, good heavens, there's something about this Jesus person. Jesus prayed that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The world looks at the lifestyle of the follower of Jesus and sees over time that the community of God's people is more important to that believer than whether or not he goes to the shopping mall or the soccer game or something like this, as important as those things can be. So we don't want to expect from our government an affirmation that church gatherings are essential. Why would we expect that? What should trouble us a little bit is if we see in the lives of professing Christians or feel that twinge sometimes in our own hearts that our gatherings are frankly not essential or that they can be completely substituted with a virtual experience. Wouldn't it be an ironic thing if those who are angry right now, you know, a lot of people are angry right now? Wouldn't it be an ironic thing if the professing Christians who are angry right now that liquor stores and abortion clinics have been deemed more essential than churches, wouldn't it be ironic if the lives of those angry Christians were examined only to reveal that in practice they devalue the gathering of God's people as well? Wouldn't it be a sad thing if what the world saw of the church was not so much a unity of affection and devotion for Jesus, but divisiveness over some of the very non-essential issues we've discussed through the scriptures these last couple weeks? The Puritan Thomas Manton said of Jesus' prayer, divisions in the church beget atheism in the world. What an interesting statement. It's a major turnoff to the gospel. Divisions in the church beget atheism in the world. Oh, let it not seem a small thing to rend the unity of the church. That's what Jesus meant when he prayed that the world may know that you sent me. Someone in this fellowship sent me an email the other day. I'll end with this. Of a newscast. And it was to do with the rioting that's happening in some of the cities around the country. Have you heard about this? Yeah. And but it wasn't about the rioting. It was about something that happened Saturday morning, yesterday morning, in one of our major cities. Bunch of people in the same place, some of them white, some of them black, some of them Asian, some of them wearing masks, some of them not wearing masks. And they were united together, cleaning up the mess that their neighbors had made the night before in the name of justice. And they were singing together as they worked in that filth about a Savior named Jesus who came and died to make us one. May God give us grace, friends, that will be our witness to our community. And in doing so, let's understand that this together thing that we're so blessed to be able to participate in, that's actually God's idea. And it's necessary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Jesus, for your great love for us, your work for us. We thank you for the promise fulfilled that we are one in you by your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would give us an even greater awe of your body, the church. Not only the wonder, but the stewardship that comes from belonging to your body. And Lord, we trust that in the way only you can work, you will make much of your gospel as we live this way together. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.